And this week we come to the last two verses of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And it's about prayer. And it's about Paul's prayer for these Thessalonian Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I think we should see that Paul and his companions always prayed for these Christians, for this church. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you. Paul and his companions were always praying for the Thessalonian church. This was because they had such a care for the churches. The Apostle Paul, when he'd been in a place and founded a church, or the Lord through him, he didn't forget them. He did move on, sometimes not through desire. He was pushed out, persecuted, kicked out of the town. But he was always inquiring about how the church was doing. He was always writing to them. He was sending emissaries and waiting anxiously to hear how they were getting on, wanting to revisit them. Often he did revisit them in order to build them up in the faith. And because of that, his care was reflected in prayer. If you care for someone and you're a Christian, you will pray for them. If you don't pray for them, then it really does make one wonder if you really care for them, or if you're a Christian, one or other. Because if you love them and care for them, surely you will want God to be with them and to bless them. So you will come into his presence in prayer and call down his love upon them. So they did. Notice it says we. Wherefore also we pray always for you. We. That is to say, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. First verse of the first chapter. People who were writing the letter. Paul and his companion, Silas, faithful brother, and his young companion, Timothy, the preacher's assistant. The three of them used to meet together, quite obviously, and pray, little prayer group, little prayer meeting. Notice in verse 11 how he says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God, isn't that lovely? Not just the God, the Almighty God, but our God. Of course, he knew the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. We're considering now on Sunday evenings here at Lansdowne. Our Father. You can just see them meeting together, can't you? And saying, oh, our Father, we've come to pray for those persecuted Christians in Thessalonica, Father. They're upon our hearts. They shall be upon our lips. Of course, there's great power when two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus to pray. It's great power when a man is on his own to pray. We're told to pray on our own, of course. Enter into thy room, said Jesus, and shut the door. Pray in secret. Yes, but we're also told to pray with one another. If two of you on earth, said Jesus, agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Well, now I know that in some ways is a difficult verse. And we know from taking the balance of Scripture as a whole, it doesn't mean that if two people simply want something and they agree together that God is a puppet on their string and he must do it. But nevertheless, we're not to ignore a verse like that. It's telling us, the Lord Jesus is telling us, that when two really agree together and earnestly plead before the throne of God, with Christ there in the midst of them, there's no telling what will happen. It's a tremendous thing. And that's why these apostles, or this Paul and his companions, used to pray. You notice, he says, also, wherefore also we pray. Also, well, yes, because he said, for instance, in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. So that's one thing we do. He says, we thank God for you. And then in the next verse, verse 4, he says something else that they did. We glory in you. We boast about you. And now there's a third thing that he does, that he says they do. We pray for you. If there are any preachers here this morning, you want a sermon outline? Well, there's three we's there in chapter 1. We thank God for you. We boast about you because we have to praise you. You're an example before all other churches. And we pray for you. And then you'll notice it says, wherefore? Wherefore also we pray. Wherefore? He's looking back to the first 10 verses. In view of all this, he says, having written the first 10 verses, in view of all this, wherefore, with this in mind, we also pray for you. With what in mind? Well, I suppose the fact that they were being persecuted. Verse 4, he speaks of their persecutions and tribulations which they're enduring. They certainly were. They very much needed the prayers of this apostle and his companions, and everybody else's too, that they might stand fast in the midst of an onslaught of the evil one. With this in mind, or in verse 3, their faith and love, which is growing. He doesn't want it to stop growing. With that in mind, we pray for you. Wherefore? We pray that your faith may go on and on and on. It's a plant that need never stop growing. We want it to continue to grow, and your love to exceedingly abound, overflowing more and more. Wherefore? Well, perhaps he had in mind as well the second coming of the Lord that was our consideration last Sunday morning. Just what he'd been talking about, that Jesus Christ was going to come again with all his mighty angels in flaming fire. There was going to be a great judgment that day upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's really coming to be glorified in his saints, Paul told them. Wherefore, with this in mind, we also pray for you. We pray that you may be there on that day on the right side. We pray that you may be counted worthy on that day, that you might not be amongst those who have a false profession, who call him Lord but do not the things that he says, but know that you might be there being glorified as his saints on that day. So we pray for you. We pray for you. No doubt he knew well our Lord's parable of the sower, and that some seed could spring up for a time and seem to have a lot of evidence of life, but really when the cares of this world come upon it, it's choked and it's gone, and the person wasn't really saved after all. Oh, he says, we do hope that's not true of any of you, and we pray for you. We pray for you with this in mind. Wherefore also we pray always for you. Always. We read in the first letter that he told them in his first letter he prayed for them night and day. Now listen, the apostle was a very busy man. He was in Corinth, most likely, when this letter was written, and he had his hands full in Corinth. You only have to read the Acts of the Apostles to know that. And he had many other churches to care for and to write to, all the churches of the first missionary journey, and the churches of Jerusalem and Judea, and his home church of Antioch, and all those people that had a claim upon his prayers. He could have easily forgotten the Thessalonians, but no, he didn't. They must have been always at it, mustn't they? Because if you read the epistles, you read that he's always assuring the Christians in every church that they are remembered in prayer, often, always, night and day. So clearly the apostle and his companions must have set time aside for this. I'm reminded of the words of Samuel where he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for him. And therefore, of course, we have a challenge here that we should pray. However busy we are, men ought always to pray, said our Lord, and not to grow weary. He did. He was a man of prayer. He used to escape to the quiet place, didn't he, from the crowd and the press, in order to pray. And these apostles obviously did the same thing, and they prayed together. And we should do so. There are persecuted churches today, aren't there? Do we pray for them, or are they forgotten? God forbid that we should sin against them, or against God, by ceasing to pray for them. Where two or three come together, a couple of friends come together, saying it last week, Sunday evening, with Our Father. Just let's pray together and remember the persecuted believers in different parts of the world. Let's pray for the churches in our own country. They will be persecuted in a different way. Don't worry if they're true gospel churches. The devil has his methods. If they're not persecuted by sticks and stones, they'll be persecuted in some other way. Or the devil will come with subtlety and craft and seek to bring down that church, either from attack from without or division within. He's always on the watch to seek to ruin the churches of Jesus Christ. He's not too worried about modernistic churches, temples of Baal. He's not bothered about those. But true churches where the Spirit of God is present, where the truth is preached, where sinners are converted, he's very worried about those. And we should pray for them. Not only in our church prayer meeting, because we don't have very much time then. But always, we should always be at prayer, people of prayer, families, two or three. We neglect it, don't we? So often. That the love and the faith of believers might grow. People we know, name them by name. Churches we know. For missionaries, labouring on the field. Are they forgotten? God forbid. We want to be able to write to them and say, wherefore always, we always pray for you. And for one another. So we see therefore, first of all, that Paul and his companions always pray for them. These three were getting together and probably calling in other Christians as they were converted to join in prayer with them. But then secondly, I want you to see what was the particular content of their prayers. What were they really praying about? Well, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God, first of all, would count you worthy of this calling. Not make you worthy. Nobody is worthy, really, of being a Christian. It's given to us by grace. Neither should this be translated make you worthy, as the RSV translates it. It's the same as in verse 5, that you may be counted worthy. That your worthiness of the kingdom might be made manifest, might be revealed openly, outwardly, that we may know and we can see that you are indeed worthy of the kingdom, verse 5, of this calling, verse 11. That's what he's praying about. What does it mean? Well, the Bible talks a lot about calling. Of course, we talk about a person's job being a calling. And there's a sense in which that's true. Whatever you are doing, if it's what God wants you to do, it's your calling. Not just my job. Not just the preacher is called. We talk about a person receiving a call. Well, yes, but if you're a housewife, if you're called to be a housewife, that's a calling. It's a very high calling, I might say, as well. Don't listen to these nonsensical people who degrade it. Talk about being a cabbage and all that sort of thing. You might boil the cabbages, but you're not a cabbage. It's a high calling, very high calling, to be a wife and a mother. Or whatever you're doing, if you work in Barclays International, or you work in a factory somewhere, or an office, or you're an accountant, or whatever you're doing, is it what God wants you to do? Well, if it is, then it's his calling, isn't it? It's just as much his calling to you as mine is his calling to me. But I don't think it's exactly that the Apostle Paul has in mind here. Because when the Bible talks about our calling, it generally means our salvation. Called to be children of God. Called out of darkness into his light. Called out of bondage and slavery into freedom. Now there are two kinds of call. There's an outward call and an inward call. There's an outward call that goes out like broadcast all the time, that we are to pour out to all men, an outward call. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was an outward call to the multitudes who gathered to listen to him. Most of them were clamoring for signs and wonders. Most of them were clamoring for healing or some personal physical relief, a miracle for them. That's what they wanted of him. Used to grieve him. They just wanted something out of him, but it wasn't salvation. But nevertheless, he used to call to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent." He came preaching. He came calling. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now this is our responsibility as a church, to go out and offer the gospel to all men. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. We're to offer Christ to all. That's the outward call. We're to call upon all men everywhere to repent, be baptized, believe the gospel, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the outward call. But there's an inward call. There's an inward call when the Spirit of God comes deep down into a man or a woman or a boy or a girl's soul, and they hear God speaking right down in their heart, drawing them to himself. It's what the Apostle Paul speaks about in his letter to the Romans when he writes, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." This isn't the outward call now. It's an inward call. It's a mighty call. It's a powerful call. It's an effectual call. Because it affects something. The outward call often affects nothing. It's like oil over marble. It just runs over people and it has no effect. It's like water over a duck's back. It's a cliche, is that? But it's true. If you watch the duck well, the water comes, but then it just goes off. Its back is resistant to it, and it just flows off. And millions upon millions of people, their hearts are resistant to the gospel. Their ears are deaf to the word of God. There may even be people who come into the services. You may be somebody even here this morning. And you've heard the gospel many times. You've heard the preacher call upon all men in God's name to repent and believe. You've heard Christ offered freely to all who will call upon him. For God is no respecter of persons. However low you've sunk, Christ will save you. You've heard that. However high born you are, you'll never get to heaven by your blue blood, but only by Christ's shed blood. You've heard it many times, but it's like water over a duck's back. Your ears are deaf, your hearts are hardened. You need the inward call, the effectual inward mighty call. And Paul wrote to the Romans, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's in the past tense. Well, but they're not glorified yet. Oh no, but it's certain. It's as certain as their justification is certain, and as their call is certain. Just as when Jesus went to Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, a wicked old tax collector. Not that all tax collectors are wicked, but this one was, because he was working for the enemy. He was working for the enemy. You might think your tax collector's working for the enemy. But they were an oppressed people, you see. Weren't they? The Romans had conquered them, and Levi, Matthew, he was a traitor. And what's more, he was fleecing his own people. He doubled it. The taxes were bad enough, he doubled it and put the rest into his pocket, just as Zacchaeus had done, the little man who climbed up the tree. But Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. That's all. And it says he got up, he left his books, he left his money, and he followed Jesus. How can you explain that? Sovereign grace. There's only one way. The effectual call. Sometimes God is very patient. Sometimes God takes a while before he brings that person to hear that effectual voice, but sometimes he demonstrates his mighty power by doing it in an instant. I remember a young lad, teenager, coming into our church, very first service he'd ever attended. And he came in and he stayed to the communion service after the evening service. And when the bread and wine came round, he took it. And afterwards, the girl who brought him had said she didn't think he ought to have done that. He said, why? Well, she said, it's only for Christians. He said, well, the pastor said, if you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior, you have an interest in Christ and you can take the bread and wine. And he'd been crying. Tears of repentance. And he said, I do that. And he was saved, gloriously saved. And then he was baptized. Some of us might like to have put those sacraments the other way around, but never mind. His intention was there. Anything that his new Lord had said, he would do. Because an effectual call had come into his heart. Oh, dear friend, has it come into yours? Like Lazarus in the tomb. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And all the powers of hell and death couldn't stop that man coming forth. And Jesus said, unbind him. Oh, happy day in 1954 when God did that for me. When I was there in a meeting trying to pray that God would save other people, and he saved me. Has he done it for you? When your heart was opened and suddenly you heard his voice and your name was on it. It wasn't just the free offer of the gospel now generally to all men. It was God pleading with you. And suddenly you sinner, you wakened up and you said, oh, he means me. He loves me. My name. He's written in his book, and he loves me, and Jesus died for me. Praise his name. And God's love flooded your heart. And you had an assurance from that day on that your sins were forgiven for Christ's sake. Oh, you've had many trials and tribulations since then. But you know, you've been brought out of death to life, the effectual call. Oh, it's wonderful. And your life will show it. And Paul is praying here that God would make sure they were counted worthy of this calling. That it wasn't just an outward call and a false profession and a mere membership of some outward visible church, but a true membership of Christ's church testified to by their lives and by their obedience. And then he says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Now that's not correctly translated. You notice the word his is in italics. That means it isn't in the original. Now the King James translators thought it referred to God's goodness in us. Fulfill, I'm praying that you will fulfill, or that God will fulfill, all the good pleasure of his goodness in you. Well now, God is in us if we're Christians, and he does want us to do good things. But I don't think that's a correct translation. I've been examining this carefully. The resolve, and that's the true word, that's what it should be translated as. In fact, it is in the RSV. Every good resolve. May God fulfill in you every good resolve. But the resolve was theirs, do you see? But the power was to be God's. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, now, you've made good resolutions, and I'm praying that God will give you the power to carry them out. And then the third thing, your work of faith, your acting upon your faith. I'm going to pray, and I am praying that God will give you the power to carry out those actions. Listen to it in the New International Version. By his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Now that's the correct translation. The power is God's, but the good resolutions were theirs and the acts of faith were theirs. Now let's apply this to ourselves. Don't you make resolutions? As I do? If you're a Christian, of course we do. When Christ effectually calls us and draws us to himself, and we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by his mighty power, he comes to live within us. And we begin to make good resolves, good resolutions. But sometimes we don't keep them because we haven't got any power. Now, you can fill in your own page of resolutions. But let me just throw a few things out. Scatter a little seed, if you like. And let the Holy Spirit just bring to your remembrance anything that applies to you, as some of these things apply to me. For instance, have you ever made, as a Christian, a good resolution to get up early? To get up earlier in the morning? I remember after I'd been converted, I got a resolution to get up early in the morning. But you see, the alarm clock was beside the bed. So when it rang, I just plonked it one. And then I went back to sleep. So then I thought, well, now if I really mean this, I must do something. So then I put the alarm clock at the other side of the bedroom. So yeah, I had to get out of bed and go to turn it off. And I used to lean out of bed and get my slipper and throw it at the alarm clock. Well, of course, I didn't really mean my resolve, did I? And maybe, I don't know, maybe you've made that resolution. You feel you ought to get up earlier in the morning, perhaps to pray, to read your Bible, but you have no power. Maybe you've resolved to go to bed early at night. Maybe you've realized there's a connection between the two. Sleepiness and fatigue in the morning and going to bed at night. Took me many years to realize that connection because I haven't got very many grey cells, but there is a connection. Well, so you resolved to go to bed earlier at night. But you see, the problem is the best programs come on late at night, don't they? You know. So now you make a resolution to switch the thing off. As soon as 9 o'clock music's finished or whatever you decide, switch it off. Doesn't matter which it is, what it is. Someone's go to bed. But you haven't got the power. You just see what it's going to be like and just give it a few minutes and then you get involved and before you know where you are, it's the epilogue. Or else you've decided that you should have more time with the children. and not waste the time. Spend the time teaching them the Word of God, showing an interest in their work, in their lives, and so on. Looking at their schoolwork, we're in great danger, aren't we, as Christians, of sinning against our own families, just handing them over to the state at the age of 5 or earlier and taking not the least bit interest in what's happening to them through the hours of the day. Or what infidel rubbish they're being taught, or unbelief is being pumped into their minds. So we make a good resolve that we will take more interest, but we're so busy and we forget. Or children here this morning, you've been disobedient to your parents. You're ashamed of it. You have not honoured thy father and thy mother as God wants you to, but you're a Christian now. And you know that's not right, so you make a good resolution that you're going to be more obedient. But then your parents are so jolly unreasonable and they rub you up the wrong way and you find yourself falling. You haven't got the power. Or you decide you're going to be kind for once to your little brother, because you ought to be, but then he's so exasperating and you find yourself plonking in one just the same as ever you did. Or, Christian people, you make a resolution to read the Word of God, to spend time in prayer. It's such a vital thing. And you have this resolve, but you fail because you lack the power. Or you resolve that you will attend the church services. Not once, you won't be a once-er, but if you can, you'll be a twice-er. The whole day is given to God. And you'll be there. If you can't get up in the morning, you resolve that you will. Whatever it is. And you'll be there on church night, because you regard it as important. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you know that if you booked for an evening class, of course, doesn't matter who was going to come and see you, you'd say, sorry, I can't make it that night, I have something on. So you resolve you're going to treat God as first, but then you fall. And so we could go on. You resolve to do some Christian service. You resolve to go and visit somebody who is in need. You resolve to speak to somebody after the meeting. Somebody you don't know, but you're shy and the flesh is weak, and you think, no, I'll just go out just the same as ever. I don't know that person. And you keep resolving, but no power. You resolve to write a letter. You resolve to throw off a bad habit. You resolve to be more kind to people, to overcome your impatience and to be patient, to be not easily provoked, to not stir up trouble, to never divide the fellowship, to never maliciously gossip about other people. But you need divine power. And these resolutions don't come about. And that's why Paul says he's praying that God in them will fulfill all their resolutions, every good resolve, and their acts of faith. The work of faith with power. What are the acts of faith? Well, listen, living by faith is not working. I have to say that because there were Christians in his day, and there are Christians nowadays, alas, who think that they're living by faith if they decide they're not going to work anymore. It's normal and usual under God's providence that we should earn our own daily bread. And we're going to see when we come on to chapter 3 of this very epistle that Paul says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And we need to see that in a few newspapers today, don't we? If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. If there's work going, now we know we live in days of unemployment, and that's a bad thing. So a man should be able to work if he wants to work, and if he will work, there should be work for him. But the Christian, unless he's undoubtedly and indisputably called of God to something else, and to be kept and supported by God's people who themselves earn with their hands or with their mind, unless he knows he's been called for that, and usually that call is confirmed by his church, then he goes out and he works hard. And let's be clear about this living by faith thing. We're all living by faith, aren't we? I hope so. And faith is very busy. True faith, biblical faith, is always very busy. It's a very active thing. It's not a sitting in the armchair thing. It's a very busy thing. Faith. Yes, but what are then acts of faith? Well, giving is an act of faith. It's acting upon what you believe is an act of faith. I believe that God meant it when he said, those that honour me, I will honour. I believe it, you say, when God said that he is no man's debtor. And therefore I am prepared to give my time, which is a precious commodity, to give my home in the practice of hospitality, to give my money, not only according to my means, but beyond my means, the element of sacrifice, because I trust him. Now that's faith. That's an act of faith. So we can always say what we believe, but it's shown, you see, by our actions. Now going, as well as giving, may well be an act of faith. Abraham, get up from the country where you are and go. And Abraham went, not knowing where he was going, but he knew the God he was going with. And he went. Trusting and not worrying and being anxious is an act of faith. God will be with me as he was with Jacob wherever I go, and will bless me because he's promised that, and I trust myself to him. An act of faith. Obedience is an act of faith. Perhaps above all things, it's the act of faith. If we believe in Christ, we will obey him, as we were seeing last week. Perhaps as a believer, he says, repent, be baptized. You've made a resolution that you will obey that command. But you haven't acted upon that faith. Witnessing is an act of faith. Preaching the gospel is an act of faith. Not seeking to be popular and having the praise of men. It's always a danger for the preachers to do that, you know. Just to water down the message to please people. Just to trim it here and leave a little out there. It's the same with us as Christians. Won't I be unpopular? Won't they laugh at me? Won't they ridicule me if I stand up for Christ and witness for him? But if we really believe that these people have no hope except in Christ, ought we not to act upon that? And as God enables us and gives us the opportunities, tell them of the Saviour. Prayer is an act of faith. We cannot see God, but we believe he is there. Him that would come to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So whenever we pray, it's an act of faith. We are praying to somebody we cannot see, believing that he is there. But we lack the power. Being committed to Christ is an act of faith. We are to believe that Jesus Christ will save the lost. But maybe we totter on the brink, refusing to commit ourselves to Christ. We lack the power. And Paul is here praying that they may have divine power given to them, that they might fulfill their resolutions and that they might act out their faith, because only as God enables them will they be able to do it. Now then, dear friends, you see that it's not all me struggling and striving and trying to do it all by myself. I'll never do it. It's not all him, let go and let God. It's both. We make our resolves. We play our part. We believe. We act upon that belief. We're doing it. We're active. But we need his power. How are we to come by that power? By prayer. By asking for it. By others asking for it for us. He and his companions were praying for these people, that they might fulfill every good resolve and every act of faith. Now, dear friends, that's what we are to pray for one another. How can we do that unless we know one another and what our problems are? This is why I, in my preaching and teaching, stress so much, as I see it from the New Testament, we need to share a lot more. We need to be prepared to sit down, not with the whole church perhaps, but with a Christian friend or a group of Christian friends and say, will you pray for me? I've made a resolution that I'm going to do so and so and I can't keep it up. Will you pray that God will give me his power? I'm failing my Saviour in this act of faith. Will you pray that he will give me his power so that we share it together? Not in order to be the centre of attraction, that everybody's always thinking about us and praying for us, but just in the balance of the New Testament, that we are members one of another. Now my time has gone. The chimes of time have rung out the news that it's time to finish. We'll come on to the last verse perhaps some other time. But it's all to this end, that Christ may be glorified, not ourselves. Let us not sin, therefore, by failing to pray. And let us pray that we may be counted worthy, that every good resolve may be fulfilled in us, and that our faith may be acted upon, for his name's sake.